As we continue in the book of Galatians, we are still trying to see how we can apply what Paul wrote to a church almost 2,000 years ago. Churches almost 2,000 years ago in a region that's far from us, that's a region in Turkey, and that may apply to us today. Definitely may apply it to us today. So again, to refresh us, our memory, big swath in the middle of what would be today modern Turkey is the region of Galatia, or was the region of Galatia. Later on, those people, that people group, moved and went on back up into Europe and went westward. Others of their group, that is the Gaelic peoples, have already reached Ireland by this time. So you've seen Scotland, the Irish, and the Scots. Those are Gaelic people, the original Gaelic peoples. France, parts of Spain, the Gallican people of Spain, all those people who have bagpipes and kilts, those kind of folks. So they will move later on, but while they're there, there's three different towns or four different towns that were affected by this, by the gospel, when Barnabas and Saul went through on their first missionary trip. Chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts covers this. And so today we're going to stand again and hear the reading of the word of chapters 1 and 2, which is the foundation of what Paul is writing to the Galatians about, where he makes his real killer premise case in chapters 3 and 4. He has to have this foundation first to be able to really get to them in chapters 3 and 4. So why don't we stand?
It so was Paul the apostle to the Galatians. All an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All the brethren who are with him, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of God. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But what pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you repeat before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or have run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to me, or he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me for the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, why do we seek to be justified by Christ? We ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we have in chapters 1 and 2 the overview of Paul's presentation to the Galatians. We have his greeting and then his warning. His warning of them receiving a false gospel. Them receiving and holding on to, and taking the authority of those who are the teachers thereof, of that gospel, over Jesus and his apostles. And so Paul continues to write in those chapters there about his shared history with them. And he brings them from his salvation to the council in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. So from chapter 9 through 15 of the book of Acts. And so the conclusion is that the same gospel that he proclaims, that Barnabas and Saul proclaimed, was the same as Peter, James, and John, and James the Elder, and the church in Jerusalem. The same exact gospel. Peter, James, and John, all of them confirmed that the gospel that Paul preached was the same. So that takes you up to shared experience. That is, they received that letter that came out of the council. The churches in Galatia received the letter. So it was shared history. And today what we're going to look at is something that isn't shared history, in the sense of part of that shared history that he wants to focus on, verses 11 through 21 we're going to focus on today. An incident that really led up and precipitated to the point of bringing in the Acts Council. And it's very Hebraic in the sense of bringing history and then going back and then going forward and going back again. And we see that even in the Old Testament. And we see that the book of Matthew, where certain things look like they're out of order, and they are. a little bit out of order, but it's the way, the Hebraic way of storytelling. And so we see Paul doing that. So what is Paul doing in these first two chapters? Paul is presenting a case, just like a lawyer would in a court case. And he is presenting a case. He wants to build a foundation of evidence. He wants to build a foundation of truth. Something that they can relate to, something that would say, yes, I remember that. Yes, I know that. Yes, they would say, yes, those are things I remember that I can share in history, shared experiences with Paul, or at least somehow have intersect and connection in history. And so geographically, historically, biblically, and they have some sort of connection. So Paul is presenting a case before them that, and to prove to them that what they've received, how they are now, that is, when he wrote this, how they were, was that they were far from the original gospel and the teachings of the gospel. That is, not just believing to get saved, but believing and being saved, living the life of salvation in Christ after being saved. I mean, there's that moment when you are born again, and prior to that, one second prior to that, you were not born again. You don't just gradually become born again. There is a point at which you are born again. At some point in your life, you're not raised, you're not like born into the church, and then you're raised in the church family and the Christian family, and I'm just saved. No, there is a point at which you had to bow the knee. You had to volitionally bow the knee. If you hadn't, you need to do so. Volitionally bow the knee, where the Holy Spirit exposes you as a sinner in need of a Savior. Whenever that is, however that is, and you bow the knee to Jesus, you come to the cross, and you have received the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. You've received the crucified and resurrected Christ, and what he has done for you is enough. There is a point in that, in your life, in everybody's life who is saved and born again, truly born again. Well, it was for this church. But after they were saved, they started to gradually receive and buy into a false gospel. So what we've looked at in the past 3 weeks prior to this is Paul trying to expose them to what the real gospel is, and the gospel that they have, or the teachings of quote-unquote Christian teachings they've bought into, are not the same. The genuine gospel, genuine truth of the Word of God, and then you have this other thing that they have. And he says it's not really another gospel, because there is only one real gospel. But whatever this is, it's a perversion thereof. So he wanted to show that they have moved away from the new covenant and Messiah. And, you know, they're into the Hebrew Roots movement, into the Judaizer kind of movement. So you might as well bring up Hebrew terms like Messiah, you know, Yeshua HaMashiach would be the way you would say it in Hebrew. And so they would say, oh, yes, yes. And as it is today, the same thing. People are into the Hebrew Roots movement legalism, and they are so into that, they can't say Jesus. They have to say Yeshua. They can't say even God. And if they write God, they go G with a hyphen D, because they don't want to hurt the holy name of God. And they might have readings of it out of various Talmuds. You know, the Talmud of the Babylonian Talmud, or the Talmud from Jerusalem, or wherever. And they get into all these things that are additional to what the new covenant is. Well, they were doing the same thing. And what it becomes is a form of religious self-effort. It's a form of religious self-effort. Now, you can categorize every religion in the world that way, other than true Christianity, true biblical Christianity. Every other belief that is not Christian, or Christian cults, they all end up being a form of religious self-effort. And you'll see it and hear it when people say, oh, that person, they didn't dress the right way today coming to church. Or you'll hear it. It's this legalism that comes up because you're doing it, therefore you're closer to God. And so judging other people really reveals what's in the heart, because you're having to do that. Because you're supposed to do this in order to keep your salvation, or to keep yourself holy, and all this. So therefore, those people, you see, and that's what it ends up becoming, a legalism, where you put onto other people that which isn't even in the Bible for Christians. And so these Judaizers, Hebrew Roots movement legalists, taught them a perverted version of the truth. And so much, in fact, all the Galatian churches bought into this hook, line, and sinker. They were in bondage. Just like a fish with a lure is hooked onto a hook. When every warning is out there saying, don't do this. I remember watching some SpongeBob cartoons once with the kids, and it was just like that. And it's like, don't do it! Don't do it! Patrick was the starfish. He's like, well, I want to go up and it's ride. You know, you get to ride up the hook, you know. Well, there's a way of selling it. And that's exactly what the hook and the lure is. It's like selling it to the fish. And that's exactly what happened here. Whoever was selling this garbage, and you'll see later, if you really can understand the Greek of what Paul is saying about these guys, it's really, there's some surgical words he uses, let me just say, that isn't very nice and polite company. A lot of times you'll come across that in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God doesn't pull any punches. It's close enough to cussing as you can get for God. And that's how he felt about these Judaizers. Because they were perverting the gospel so much that, I'll leave that for another day, let me just say. So he is putting this foundation together so that in really 3 and 4, but really parts of 5 and 6 too, chapters, he's going to hit them with the truth and start asking them deep questions. So he wants to give this case of real history, case of real biblical truth to them, so that when he hits chapter 3 and starts asking them a question, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And goes on and asks them questions like, did you get saved by doing the law of God or by the Spirit of God and faith in Christ? You know, he's going to ask those questions because what he's bringing up is this foundation of a case. And we too need to be prepared. So he's prepared to do this, to be able to help these Christians, Christians he's very intimate with. Think about this. Barnabas and Saul were used by God to plant these churches in the midst of persecution, amidst stoning and being dragged out of the city and left for dead. I mean, there was pain and suffering and tears. And so God used that to be able to plant these churches. So he's intimate with them. They should know him, and they know each other. They're close friends, or they should be. And sometimes these ideologies come along and separate friends, close friends. So Paul is confronting Peter now in verses 11 through 21, what we read today, where it says, I confronted Peter because he's being blamed, and he talks about hypocrisy, etc. So we'll read that. So Paul is confronting Peter because of all the people on the planet, Peter should know better. Peter should be one who should know better. Now I want you to think of the guts that Paul has in confronting the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter. Now think about it. Jesus picked, hand-picked in history, while Jesus was here physically before the crucifixion, he picked these 12 disciples to become apostles. And Peter really was the leader of that. Jesus really pushed that issue in a number of passages. So here is, you know, the Catholic Church says the Pope, but he's not really. But think, I mean, Holy Saint Peter. And Paul is confronting him. How dare Paul confront Peter? But here he does stand blamed. Even Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, that the elders and the apostles, the elders should be an example to the flock. Well, Peter is not being an example here. So let's read part of that passage here. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. That's pretty confrontive. It wasn't, I passively wrote him a little letter to meet privately over coffee. This is like a New Yorker and somebody from Brooklyn getting together And they're having it out. This is very confronting. Jesus was very confronted. He didn't beat around the mulberry bush. He was in your face. So in the same way, this was something that needed to be done. And when Peter had come to Antioch, now this is the Antioch, the mother church, down in Syria, where they sent them out. Come to Antioch. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So now he's going to tell why. Now this is something they weren't privy of. This is something those Galatian churches didn't know about. This behind-the-scenes story which led to the council in chapter 15 of Acts. It says, "For before certain men came from James," that means came down from Jerusalem, or came up from Jerusalem, we would say today, "he would eat with the Gentiles." So all this time, Peter's hanging out with the Gentiles, eating with them, doing everything with them. Okay, that's the setting. "But when they came," that is these certain Jews came, "he withdrew." Now notice what I've highlighted here with all caps, "withdrew and separated himself, fearing." Fearing those who were of the circumcision, that is, who were of Judaism. That's what circumcision means, of Judaism. "And the rest of the Jews also played the" what? "The hypocrite." Now, Jesus said things like this, didn't he? But this is internal. This is to the church. "Played the hypocrite with him, so that even" what? "Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So the answer to number one on your sheet there are all those words that are in all caps. He withdrew, separated, he was fearing. He was fearing man. He was not fearing the Lord. You know, if you fear the Lord, you fear nobody else. You will always stand with the truth, even if it means you die for it. Here, the great apostle Peter is fearing these other people. That's the stage. The root of this is he feared them. He feared that what they could do, either with intimidation or whatever it is. You know, go to the Jerusalem Post and explain, "Oh, Peter, he ate with Gentiles. Oh, we need to withdraw our support from him," or whatever. Whatever that is that was there, it caused Peter to withdraw and separate himself, to be with only those Jewish people. Now Paul says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward," they weren't straight shooters, "about the truth of the gospel." Now, why is eating with Jews, separating yourself and just having Jews over here and Gentiles over here and eating differently, why is that not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel? He's going to explain this. "And I said to Peter before them all," now this is a public, in front of the whole church gathering, when they're, I guess, eating, he goes over there and says this, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew or as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" That is the root of the Hebrew Roots movement. The root of the Hebrew Roots legalist people, the Judaizers, is this: that in order to be saved, and or in order to live as a Christian or a follower of Yeshua, a disciple or a Talmudin, that's how you would say disciple in Hebrew, of Yeshua, you must be like a Jew. And this is exactly the charge Paul gives against Peter. And the modern day Hebrew Roots movement people are like this. Now, I encounter them a lot. Most folks in the church don't. But they're on the fringes. But they're getting more vocal. And they're having more influence in the church. And it is a false gospel. It is a false way. They will not deny the deity of Christ, of Messiah. They will not deny all the essentials, what we call the essentials. But they will inject how you are to live after you are saved. You must keep the Sabbath. You must do the tithing like the Old Testament. You must dress a certain way. Keep all the feast days, or at least most of them you can. And just on and on. All the rules you could think of as a Jew who is living in the diaspora. that is not a Jew who's living in Jerusalem where the temple is, okay? But a Jew, as a Jew, would be, let's say, living in Greece. Does that make sense? Because they couldn't go to temple. So they had to go to synagogue or whatever. Oh no, you can't meet on Sunday because that's pagan. The Jews never met on Sunday. Do you not know even your feast days? Pentecost is always on a Sunday or the first day of the week. Always. Isn't that when the church was born? What about when Jesus was resurrected? The day of first fruits after Passover is always the first day of the week after Passover. First day of the week. Those are two that I can point to that are the first day. And I always shut down these guys on the internet when they say, oh no, you can't do this. And I say, here are two feast days I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt they met on the first day of the week. Always, every year. Oh, well, other than that. And I'm saying, well, those are pretty core to being a Christian or to follower of Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And the church was born on the first day of the week. Wouldn't it be that the church would memorialize that day as the first day of the week that they would meet together? They call it the Lord's Day. How many times did Paul say, when you meet together on the first day of the week to the church? How many times? So these people are just wicked. And they're perverse. They are not straightforward. And that's exactly what was going on here. He says, you seek to compel them. You seek to compel them. So why does it matter how we live after we are saved, after we become born again? Why? You see, Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews were conveying a message by their behavior. How they were living was reflective of what they were believing. So they bought. Even Barnabas and some of those other Jews who were there that weren't doing this, Peter too, they weren't really into this, but because of fear, they bought into this and they started separating themselves and doing one little thing, but that one little thing conveyed something. It conveyed this. We must fear what they think about us. We must conform to what they want us to do and be. What the Bible says about the new covenant is subordinate to what others think. You see, that's how it works. Authority. Who is your authority? Whoever your authority is who you fear. That is fear to disappoint. Fear to say, oh, did I not do what I'm supposed to do? Oh yeah, better check back with teacher so-and-so, or pastor so-and-so, or rabbi so-and-so. You see? Or what about that teaching I read in that other book? And that's exactly what was going on. Our real beliefs will show what our behavior are shown by our behaviors, how we do things. And so at the root of that was a conveyance of a message. And the conveyance of the message was you compel. Why are you compelling Gentiles to live as Jews? You see, those Gentiles are sitting over there like, what is going on? Wait a minute, we were having fellowship in Christ. And then all of a sudden these Jews come down who were of the party of the Pharisees, but believe in Yeshua now. It's like they tagged on to their beliefs, Jesus, and kind of mixed him in there in a blender. And so because of that, the Gentiles are going, but now Peter, he's not hanging out with us anymore. Wasn't Peter one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus? Why is he over there? You see, it left them questioning, am I saved? Am I not doing things right? Am I not godly enough? See, that's what the Gentiles were left wondering. And who was advocating for the Gentiles there? Paul. He stood in the gap for them and said, hey, Peter, wait! What you are doing is causing confusion with these Gentiles. In fact, it's upsetting their faith. In fact, it's causing them to think that they have to become Jews to follow Jesus. Because remember, Peter, you're one of those apostles. You're an example. And so that's exactly what was going on. We must fear other things. James, or the Jews, or the law of Moses, or something else. Instead of fear of the Lord brings wisdom, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, right? So how did Peter's behavior communicate another gospel to the Gentiles? What was being communicated by Peter's behavior? Well, he was communicating or conveying a message that we must become Jews in order to be saved and to live for Christ after we're saved. That was the message he was communicating. He was communicating, well, you know, the Gentiles aren't really grafted into the church. They're second class. Any kind of belief system that says someone who's genuinely born again and that they are still second class within the church is a false gospel as well. There are spurious kinds of heresies that have been around for a while. Well, you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. So because of that, you're not enough of a Christian. You're not complete in Christ. And I always take him to 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, we've all been baptized by that selfsame Spirit in Christ. But what moment was that? When we were all born of the Spirit, born again. We were baptized into the body of Christ. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, baptized us into the body of Christ. Regardless if we've been baptized in water yet. The minute you are saved. Now, being filled and walking in the Spirit is a surrender, submission, daily thing. That's not what he's saying. There is a one moment. Those are terms that are used overlapping, being saved, born again, born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. Those are all about that same event when you are born again in Christ, when you trust in Christ and the Spirit of God comes into you. Same thing. You see, when they say, well, you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit fire, you know, and you have to come down to the altar to receive your second whatever it is of grace. Because, yes, you've been genuinely born again. That's good, but that's not enough. You have to have this other. And what they do is they say what Christ has done at the cross isn't enough. It's always that. Always leads to that. And you'll see that in verse 21. Every one of these things has to be with self-effort. Or you have to go do something different. Or there's something else. And that's exactly what it conveys here. It's conveying a message that it's not enough. Jesus is not enough to save you. Jesus is not enough to keep you. Jesus is not enough to keep saving you and changing you and transforming you. The transformative work of Jesus Christ in your life isn't enough, so you have to add to it to help out. There's nothing of that. There is surrender. There is getting a deeper relationship with Him as you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He does that work in you. As you do what He asks you to do, which is surrender, trust, love, worship, follow Him. Yes, obey Him, but you're not doing that to change yourself. You're opening, really, it's opening up yourself to be changed by Him. Now think about this. You all know there's a shower in your bathroom. But if you turned on that shower and went outside and wait for the water to hit you, that'd be ridiculous. Right? Understand that. You could have all the self-effort you want, you're not going to be able to take a shower. You have to place yourself where the shower is. Well, the same way. You have to place yourself in the hands of Jesus to allow Him to change you. But if you try to do self-effort, it's the same thing as trying to take a shower when the shower head's in here, but you're waiting out there for the water to hit you. That's the same thing. It makes just as much sense as that. It makes just as much sense as that. And so that's exactly what was happening here. They were setting aside the transformative work of Jesus and conveying, well, after you're saved, to really keep your salvation to be holy, you better follow the law of Moses. Okay, that's what was being conveyed. Peter may not have understood. In fact, I bet you Peter did not understand this. But because he feared the party of the circumcision, he was already deceived. But that's what happens. He feared something else. He looked at something else. Something else enticed him. And that may also tell us where his relationship with the Lord was as well. You see, when you are close to the Lord, God's Spirit will speak to you and lead you. But when you're not paying attention, you're not going to hear His still small voice. So you have to be in a place of listening and worshiping Him. Okay, does that make sense? So his behavior, Peter's behavior, was communicating that because of what he really believed, his core belief. has shifted a little. So he needed to be confronted. When you are sucked into a bondage, false gospel, false belief system, when you're confronted with it, you're going to react irrationally. When you're deceived, you do not know you're deceived, because that's the essence of being deceived, right? You don't know you're being deceived. And when somebody brings it up, it might get you a little angry. How dare you? Because you're in a stronghold. And what do people do with a stronghold? Think of the castle and the moat. That's a stronghold. You go out there with all your armor and you try to defend that stronghold. That's our nature. The old sinful fallen nature. The old sinful fallen nature loves religious self-effort. Because what does it prop up? Ourselves. It props up, look what I've done. Look how holy I am. And that's exactly what was happening. So what does Paul mean? For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, in verse 18. So let's read the context in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So he nails that. Okay? He nails that down. But what happens after? What happens after you're saved? Let's say you were genuinely born again on that premise. You were genuinely born again on this premise that I can't do it. Only Jesus can save me, not by my works. Okay? And we know Peter came to Christ that way. We know Paul did. He's talking to the Jews now about this. Peter and the rest. But if while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's going to explain what he means by this. For if I build again that which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So what was destroyed in their life? The old covenant. They're no longer part of the old covenant. They're part of the new covenant when they come to Christ. So that was destroyed. That was destroyed in Christ. You know, when he says, through the law, I died to the law. The law brought me to the foot of the cross. The law exposed that I cannot be justified by my works. The law shows how sinful I am. So that's what he was saying up there in verses 15 and 16. I can't justify myself on my own works by the works of the law. So that was destroyed by Jesus on the cross. The old covenant was destroyed because Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus was finally the one who fulfilled it completely. So therefore, now that it's fulfilled, we can move on to the new covenant, which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31-33, which is not like the covenant, the Mosaic covenant of the nation of Israel. It's not like it. So now then the new covenant. So, in fact, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in that he says, a new covenant, God has made the first obsolete. What do you do with something that's obsolete? You throw it away. Or you give it to Goodwill? No, throw it away. That's the best thing. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You throw it some way. Somewhere, you know, you just throw it away. But maybe you didn't throw it in the trash, but it's over there. What if I took it and said, you know, I'm going to start using it again? And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the old covenant, and you're in Christ, and then you say, you know what? I'm going to take the old covenant and start using it again. I'm going to rebuild that which I have thrown away. Rebuild my life upon that which I threw away. And that's what Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews were doing. And they were showing something that was contrary to everything Paul taught that church in Antioch. In fact, what Barnabas taught, because Barnabas was there before Paul was. He was helping him out. He said, you know, I got to go get Paul and go bring Paul in to help out with this burgeoning new church, right? So everything they taught those Gentiles, when Barnabas and Peter were carried away by this, was exactly opposite, was saying, well, wait a minute, that which you threw away and destroyed, the old covenant, oh no, we need that now again. And we have to build our lives upon that, on the ashes, on the ashes. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He says, you cannot do this because you will prove yourself to be a sinner. And he says this over and over again in the book of Hebrews as well. Chapters 5 through 10. He explains this, and Paul is being very consistent with this in Galatians and Hebrews. That's why they're companion books. Take the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. You come together, it destroys the Hebrew Roots movement. That foundation will destroy it if you hold on to what's in there. But it'll also destroy other kinds of false gospels as well. Remember, that's a principle that we can use. As real history, this is about the Hebrew Roots movement, but you can take this and say Mormonism, Jehovah Witnessism, Christadelphianism, any other kind of ism that's out there that says it's Christian, that comes out of Christianity, but is twisted or perverted or legalistic or whatever. And think about it. Islam comes out of that. Islam was started because of a perverted version of Nestorian Roman Catholic kind of mixture of religion in North Africa, in Egypt, in that area. And Muhammad got a hold of that and thought that was the good thing, and then he mixed in Allah with it, and we see what happened. But it was a perverted Christian call at the beginning. So we see what happens here is that if you build your life on that which is already destroyed, you're going to end up with religious self-effort. So Paul is consistent with this. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay? So any hint of that shows that I am going back to something else always ends up being self-effort, religious self-effort. So how does Jesus Christ and his finished work of redemption relate to how we should live? You see, you go at this and you look at this to begin with, and it's like, well, these Jews are eating together. Maybe, you know, they like the kosher stuff. And where the Gentiles are over here and they're eating bacon, you know, pizza with bacon and stuff. And it's like, oh, well, you know, what's the big deal here? Well, it had to be a big deal for Paul to confront them. But it had to be with undercutting the salvation purchased by Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. So believing in Christ. Every time you see believe or trust or faith, those are interchangeable words. I like to use the word trust. So let me read that again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. Even we have trusted in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by trusting in Christ. See, trust is personal. Trust is you actively engaging in personal relationship trust with a person. Sometimes you use the word faith and it sounds religious, ethereal, like fog, and you can't get a handle on it. But with trust, it means you're trusting in. Personal trust. It isn't accepting an ideology. Say, okay, well, I read this book and it gave me 12 steps. I'm going to try to do those. No, trust means I'm relying upon, resting in, believing in, holding to, embracing. Okay? That we might be justified by faith or trust in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If I want to have a right relationship with God so I can experience Him, have an eternal life with Him, eternal relationship with Him, with all of my sins forgiven, past, present, future, if I want that, I have to be justified. That is, just as if I had never sinned legally before Him. And how do I obtain that? Is it by me doing the works of the law, and I've done enough, and a bell rings, and I know I've finally made it? Or is it where I've trusted Him like Abraham did, and it was reckoned unto me as righteousness or justification? Well, it's that. It's the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. You see, there's nothing I can do as a follower of Christ that the law of God, follow the law of God. Let's say, okay, I'm going to try to do the Ten Commandments today. All the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to do all that this week. Does that save me? And the answer is no. Paul says no, that does not save you. You might be able to do it after you're saved. That is, then you'll have the power to follow him. But you're not doing it to get saved. But destroying it. So I destroyed it. The law showed me that I was a sinner, and now I live to God. I'm not living to follow God according to the law of Moses. It's like, hey God, look at me, I did it. He says, no, I live to God because I died to the law. Now, that right puts to rest the whole Hebrew Roots movement. I died to the law. I mean, it's gone. You can't be justified by the law. It doesn't do anything other than helping me die. It brings me to death. The law brings me to death because it exposes that I am a sinner and God's wrath is upon me. So what does it do? It brings me to the cross, the foot of the bloodstained cross. It leaves me empty, without anything, where the wrath of God is exposed into my life and my sin is exposed. That's what the law of God does, that I might live to God. Now I can have new life in Christ. I can live for God forever. I have been crucified. Now this is the memory verse everybody memorizes, but it has context. This is the context of it. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Well, wait a minute. If I'm trying to work my way to heaven, or if I'm trying to do these works of the law of Moses to maintain my salvation, then I do live. But I'm living in the old sinful nature. But he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking about the exchanged life. That is, it's not me who's really living. There is in me nothing that is good, nothing that is redeeming or redeemable. Only Christ is the one who is my life. I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So, if there's any hint in my life, now this is the key he wants to nail here, before he gets into chapter 3, where he says, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you. He wants to nail with them this. If there's any hint in my life of religious self-effort, I then, by my life, am conveying what I believe in my heart of what I am to be and to do, which is false. I'm conveying a false gospel. I'm conveying that really, it's not really Christ who saves. Really, it's not Christ who maintains my salvation. Really, it's me. I heard this religious stuff and I'm attempting to do it. Now, churches are filled with folks like this. And they will get frustrated trying to obey God, trying to do those things that God wants them to do, because the Holy Spirit himself is not even in them. They don't have the life of Christ. But then there's this other category of folks who are true born-again Christians, and they're burned out because they're still filled with self-effort. They're carnal Christians. They are those people who, yeah, I'm saved, but I have to do these things. And they're under this weight of bondage. They're like in chains. And what you eventually convey is that you have to become a Jew to be saved, or you have to become whatever. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. You see, if there's a hint of that in my life, or your life, or our lives, a hint of self-effort, religious self-effort, I am not talking about what you are to do, your part in obeying and following Christ biblically. That's in there. But when you, or me, when we put on to someone else something as like a burden, and they're not there yet, they're not mature enough yet in Christ for it, and we put upon, well, you're supposed to be doing this. You're saved, aren't you? You're born, you go to church. You should be X, Y, and Z. And that's legalism. And it's external. It's self-effort. So they may not even be born again. And there they are. Oh, I have to do these things to please God. So what did I just convey? I conveyed a form of religious self-effort. We have to always point people to Christ. And that's the final part here. See, religious legalism, or Judaic religious legalism, self-effort, always negates and cancels out Christ's full redemption. His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection is of no effect, and it's as if, well, you're doing this, then what Christ did wasn't enough. You see, you have to measure it, everything that's going on in our lives and what we do and what we convey. And look, I'm talking to myself too. This is not like I've made it and everybody else hasn't. But we have to measure everything by Christ's full redemptive work. And is there anything in my life that will convey that, well, what he did wasn't enough? Because it says so. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's the hallmark of the measuring stick that I use to measure my life. It's like, is there anything in my life that would convey something that isn't the grace of God? But it comes across as religious self-effort and legalism, and somehow Jesus is involved in that. So when they think of this stuff, it's like, well, that's what I got to do to please Jesus. And they're not even saved. Or you're conveying this to other Christians somehow. And so we now have a forever relationship with God, and it's the grace of God that saved us, and it's the grace of God that keeps us. Think about that. So I don't have to do things. Oh no, I forgot to do number 12 today. Uh-oh. Then I might lose my salvation today, so I better go find... Oh, I can't remember. I think I put it on a yellow sticky somewhere. And I think it was in some book I was reading. And I got... Well, oh, think how fragile your salvation is, if that was the case. Or even worse, think about adding layers upon it. I mean, it's like cotton candy. It just blows away, doesn't it? By the time you're done, all those layers of everything you put, and then you're ended with a tube and a sticky face. So that's not the grace of God. The grace of God, I always have to look at Jesus' full redemptive work. Is that being conveyed? Am I pointing to people? Am I pointing people to Jesus? Or what I'm doing, does it convey something where, oh, well, I have to do X, Y, and Z to be saved, to get saved, and I have to do A, B, and C after I'm saved to keep my salvation with self-effort. If that's even a hint, then it's not the grace of God. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. And so once he said this, he nailed his, kind of like the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door in Germany that Martin Luther did. It's like, okay, I've nailed this. It all points to the grace of God. No self-effort. We can't do this anymore. We've perverted the gospel in the same way Paul has done this. So that Peter would understand, but not just Peter. Peter and all those Jews. But also the Gentiles. Think about it. These guys who were in Galatia, they were just Gentiles. Yeah, they might have roots that go back to the lost 10 tribes, but they were divorced. Who cares? doesn't matter anymore. They're just like the Gentiles, like any other Gentile. And the only way they can have a relationship with God now is through Jesus. And not religious self-effort. Amen? So that is what breaks the chains into bondage, is the truth that Jesus is enough. What he's done is enough. Amen? So let's sing this last song and praise the Lord.